It's nice to have a little theme music there. Feel like I'm in a movie or something. Feels like something dramatic's about to happen. I'm about to welcome you to Miami Town Church of Christ, so let me do that. Welcome to Miami Town Church of Christ. We are happy to have you here with us today. Those of you who are common faces, we're excited to have you here. Those of you who are new faces, we are excited to have you here this morning, and hopefully you have been warmly greeted, and if you haven't, then let me know, and I need to be talking to our church, because that's our job. We want you to make return visits here because you feel comfortable here, because you feel loved here, because you feel welcomed here. And we want you to see Christ in the church members here. So we are excited to have you here with us this morning. If you would go on and open your bulletins before we get started into the message portion of our service, I want to draw your attention to a couple of the things that are going on here. First of all, the tear-off portion on the side, if you would fill that out, if you haven't already, you can hand that to me at the door as you leave. For future reference, fill that out and put it in the offering bags when they're passed during the service, and that will give us the ability to be able to contact you, to be able to put you into our system and have information on you. So if there's ever a need to call you or get in touch with you, we've got that. And also on the back, we've got a place there for prayer requests. So you can submit prayer requests that way, where they can be staff only or they can go on our prayer list, which this week is the orange, yellow, goldenrod, I think is the color, sheet that's in their bulletin there. So on one side of the prayer list is a weekly updated prayer list, and on the other side are prayer concerns that stay on there for long term. And so those are general health concerns, cancer, and military, and some nursing home stays there. So in the bulletin, we've got a lot of things going on, a lot of youth-oriented stuff. I'm going to kind of hop around and catch some of the youth things that are going on. Then I want to come back to a big topic here. We've got the whole International Carnival Party, which is November 9th. And yeah, you got to talk to these guys about it if you haven't. See the passion in their eyes, how much this means to them. Our teens have taken on the responsibility of caring for some children overseas. And they do that through a company called Holt International. And they've got two kids. I think we still have their picture somewhere in the slide. Yeah, there we go. And they're taking care of two kids. And they are coming up with different creative ways of raising money to be able to take care of these different kids. They're giving money themselves. They've been doing the can drive that we've been having going on here in the church. And then they came up with this idea for a carnival. So we encourage you guys. Some people are donating money. Come to the carnival. Even if you've already donated money to their cause, come to the carnival and show your support of their effort putting forward into this. I know Justin has allowed them just to run with it. He's kind of given them some guidance, but he wants them to continue with their excitement, their passion, their excitement there. So we want you guys to support that. So even if you plan on giving, that's fine, that's great, but come and support the carnival that they're putting on for that a celebration. And so we've got that. We've got the, where's the other youth stuff? Children's meeting coming up this week, a VBS meeting on November 18th. Actually, the children's meeting is scheduled for Tuesday the 19th. We've got student happenings going on. We've got the Pursuit. We've got a high school Nerf war outing coming up. So if you guys have teenagers or know of teenagers or just see teenagers walking around your neighborhood, grab them. Tell them they need to be here. It should be a blast. We've got the harvest offering coming up at the end of November. Every November around Thanksgiving, the weekend near Thanksgiving, we take up what's called a harvest offering. And that offering is for one of our missionaries. It varies from year to year. This year we are supporting one of our missionaries who was here this year, Safah. You guys remember seeing Safah, the Egyptian man that came here and spoke? He was the lighter, dark-colored man that we had this past year. Then we had Salonique, who, you know, if you had the lights off, you wouldn't know where he was, you know. So that's how they are down in Haiti. But Safah is our Egyptian missionary that we are supporting. He is with CAS, which stands for Christian Arabic Services, and they are in the midst of a big building project. They're building a Bible college, and he spoke a little bit about that while he was here. And if you missed that, I believe his sermon is online. At one time, we couldn't post Safah's sermons online because of issues in Egypt and the persecution the life-threatening side of things there. But I think we were allowed to post this one. So you can go back and look for his message and listen to the work going on in Egypt if you weren't here that Sunday. And that's happening on November 24th is our harvest offering going towards that building. This is our second offering we've given. We gave one back in 2011, and then we're giving this one as a final piece of our commitment to that in 2013. So facilities meeting, prime timers, keep an eye on those things. And then one last thing is two things here, big things going on. Care and share information. If you see that large portion there on your bulletins. We do a project every year, and this year we've kind of added to it. We've got Care and Share. We start off with food baskets. We put together money, and things get donated for food baskets, and then we put together food baskets that we give away in December. And in November, we start, which has already started with the angel trees out there, the trees with little booties on the trees. And you pick a blue one or a pink one for a guy or a girl, and you go buy Christmas gifts for this child. And you don't know their name, or you know their age, their sizes, the type of things they like, and all that stuff. But we keep it very, very low-key as far as any kind of connection to any family. So you are serving, and you don't even know who you're giving to, but you have the pleasure of knowing that you are giving to a family, and a family that's in need this Christmas. And so that's what's happening in November. Today is the last Sunday that we are collecting for the food baskets. I'm going to talk just a moment about that, or just a little bit about that in a moment. But that was October. November is the angel tree, so I encourage you guys to grab one of the little boots off of the tree, or grab a few of them. And then the other portion that's been added this year is we are partnering up with Miamitown Elementary School with their coats and or their hats and mittens, hats and gloves program that they've got going on there. So that is a third way to participate in the Care and Share ministry, is by donating hats and mittens or hats and gloves to the kids. And that is in full partnership with the Miamitown Elementary School. And we have a liaison lady that is part of that, and she's coming over and collecting the hats and gloves. And that will be finished up in December. We'll roll back to the October food baskets. The October food baskets, we wanted to get 100 families taken care of, which was super aggressive. We're going to be talking about aggressive things later in the service too, so this fits. But it was very, very aggressive. I think our highest number before was 45 families. And so we wanted to go over doubling that. And right now we're sitting at 35 families. This is our last week to collect for that. So we have 65 families to collect for to go on and make those food baskets possible. Something else that hasn't been mentioned, I'm not going to embarrass her. She's not here today. But if you guys remember when our teenagers went to CIY and they had the envelopes, and the envelopes had a challenge in them, and they weren't to open the envelope unless they were willing to do the challenge that was inside, and they had no clue what they were getting. Like, for instance, Molly got, she got the challenge to drink tap water for a year. No bottled water, no tea, no pop, no coffee, nothing, only tap water. And from my understanding, she has stayed true to that. And her mom's here shaking her head. Yeah, she has. She babysat for us a few times. The first time she came over, I was showing her around the house. I said, here's our pop. It's all diet. Sorry. If you like real pop, then that's fine. Here's our bottled water. And she said, I can't drink any of that. And I was like, oh, are you all right? And she said, no, my challenge, remember? And I was like, oh, yeah, you're the one that got the challenge. Here's the faucet. Here are the cups. That's easy. So she's staying true to it. Now, one of the other students, PJ, she got the challenge to feed 500 people, right? Okay, I had that number right. 500 people was her challenge, to feed 500 people in a year. And so she talked with Justin, and she got with Donna Fish, which is our coordinator for this portion of the Care and Share ministry, the food baskets. And she was at every meeting. Whenever I saw Donna in Justin's office, PJ was right there with him. She didn't miss a meeting, did she? Most of the time, there's the three of them, and they were meeting together, and she has been very active in this, and that is one of the reasons why we have stepped it up so big to 100 families to help PJ reach her goal, to help her do that. So she has been fully involved in this, and so that hasn't been mentioned yet, but I wanted to let you know, just in case there was anybody questioning, man, why are we trying to do 100 families with a smaller church this year when we only did 45 last year? Well, that's the reason. And I've seen big things come out of small packages many, many times, and I expect it here. And I know you guys can do it. So I wanted to give you that little bit of extra. And one more thing before we get into the message is the red sheet in your bulletin. Kids Christmas Celebration. This is an outreach where we're partnering up with the community. We're actually partnering up with Whitewater. Whitewater Christian, they're going to be coming down and helping out with this as well. We're going to be using our building during the Christmas walk a little differently than we have in the years past. In the years past, we've had music and hot chocolate and cookies, and that's been wonderful. This year, we're going to do something for the kids and make it very kid-centric. We're going to have, the doors will be open from 5 to 9. We're going to have ornament decorating, cookie decorating, face painting, games, story time, and more. And all of this is going to be an outreach for the kids around the area. And anyone that comes to Miami Town Christmas Walk, they'll be able to bring their kids in here and they'll be able to participate in these things. And we'll be able to share with them the love of Christ through just simple, celebration and simple helping them, make some ornaments to take home, some memories, some extra Christmas things for them. We need donations, of course, for that, but we need people. We need people to be here. So I encourage you, there are sign-ups out there in the information center. Please sign up for that. That's going to be a great event and a great, simple way that we can partner up in so many different ways. Partnering up with the community, partnering up with Whitewater, and also showing the community that we care. And we care about their kids. So, from a few months ago, all the way to Easter, we are in a theme called the church advantage. We're talking about how the church is an advantage, how it's an advantage to have the church, for God to have the church here. It's an advantage for us to be in the church, and it's an advantage for the world to have the church. It should be. It should be an advantage. And so this month, we have started into our third series underneath this theme. All too often, the church is known for what it's against. You ever notice that? Church is known for what we're against. We stand against abortion. We stand against the destructive lifestyle of drug or alcohol addiction. We stand against pornography and strip clubs. We stand against murderers, child molesters, domestic abuse. And we should stand against these things. But unfortunately, it seems that all the church is known for anymore are the things that the church stands against. Shouldn't we be known for the things we stand for? Like love? Isn't that what the Bible says? They will know you by the things you stand against. They will know you by the places that you picket. They will know you by the things that you reject. They will know you by the way you look down your nose at others. They will know you by your hate. No, what is it? They will know you by your love. Love. It breaks my heart that all too often we're not known for our love. We're known more for the things we stand against. This series is going to be talking about specific ways that the church can love, that the church can be an advantage to the world around us. And I want to give props where props are due. This is Justin's brainchild, this series. November is typically a month that I use to get ready for the next year, to work on some more of the details of what's coming up in the year to come. It's a month where I can catch up on some other duties that my job has that are very tough to keep up with, preaching every Sunday. So typically in November, we have missions month, but we've had missionaries, as I've mentioned already, we had missionaries through the year come in and speak. So this year I went to Justin. I said, hey, Justin. And Justin's always eager to preach. He loves to preach. He loves to be involved in this side of things. And I said, how would you like to just design your own series and have a whole month where the series is yours, your idea, you lay it out, I'll help however I can, and the preaching team's here for you. And he was excited, very excited about that. He looked at the church advantage. He looked at all the different series that I'd already had laid out. And he said, you know what? Here's the direction I want to go in. And when I heard the direction, I thought, man, that's really, really cool. And he wanted to entitle this series Signature, which I thought was a really cool title. What the church should be known for. Because when you look at a signature, signatures are distinct. And some of us, it wasn't too long ago, we remember trying to forge our parents' signature. For report cards and absences and doctor's notices. You guys probably don't do that, do you? No. But you'd sit and you'd work. I mean, I wouldn't, but you'd work to make sure you had everything perfect and, you know, everything matched. And boy, forging someone else's signature, it takes a lot of work. But to throw your own signature down, I mean, it's just, for a lot of us, it's just chicken scratch. Yeah, but to copy that chicken scratch is very difficult. But for us, it's our signature. When my signature goes down on checks that I deposit or checks that I write, it's my signature. What should the church's signature be? What should the church be known for? And so Justin came up with four different topics that we'll be talking about. We'll be talking about rescue today, that the church should be known for rescuing. Next week, he'll be talking about reconciliation. The church should be known for reconciliation. The week after that, and I love the title of this one, the church should be Friends of the Hopeless. Friends of the Hopeless. That's the third week. And then he'll finish up the series by talking about how the church should be known for its perseverance. So today we're talking about rescue. The church should be known for rescuing. In the Bible, there's this little book called Jude. And don't underestimate this book because it's a little book. This book is powerful. It's aggressive. And it's very masculine. You know, when I think about, you know, masculine parts of the church in the New Testament, my mind goes to the book of Jude. And if you've never read the book of Jude, I encourage you, read the book of Jude. It is one chapter long. Most of you could get that done in one sitting. See, first service didn't get that either. It's short. It's just a little chapter. It's a very aggressive book. Jude starts off his book in verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to" what? Read those next four words for me. "Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Let's go and write that down. Jude says that we are to contend for the faith. We are to contend for the faith. This is very aggressive language. This is talking about a fighter. Last week, I shared this message at the Harrison Church of the Nazarene, one of the His City, This City churches, and it's the church that sponsors Harrison Taekwondo, which a lot of you know that I'm involved in. Now, I used a lot of Taekwondo illustrations, and I have pulled those so that you guys aren't sickened by too many Taekwondo illustrations. But I left two of them, and this is the first one. I love in tournaments, I love in class, I love to spar. I love that. I love getting suited up and putting on all the pads and going in there. And this past weekend, not yesterday, but the Saturday before, I got a chance to do my first continuous sparring, which is 2 90-second rounds, 2 minute-and-a-half rounds. And I tell you, if you've never been in 90 seconds in a round, I've played 90 minutes on a soccer field. You just cannot compare 90 seconds in a ring to 90 minutes on the soccer field. It's just apples and oranges, or even further different than that. You know, it's like T-bone steak and, you know, apricots. You know, it's just big difference. And so I love it, and I enjoyed it, and I was up against a guy that spoke very little English. He was true Korean, and I knew I was in for it then, and it was a blast. I love doing that. When Mr. Beckman says, "Hey, make sure you bring your equipment. We're going to have a sparring class tonight," I'm like, "Yeah, let's go. You know, and our black belt tests, we've been starting to put on just arm and leg pads so that when we spar in our test, we can have more contact, and I've really been enjoying that. So that's all these things. I love that part of it. I love the competition. I love the excitement. I love the fight. The fight. I don't love to fight. But I think we all like to fight. Some of you are thinking, my spouse likes to fight. My kids like to fight, or my parents like to fight. But I don't like to fight. But I think we do. In fact, I think we are wired to fight. Husband and wives, they're wired to fight. I mean, not with each other, that happens. But you're wired in a marriage to fight for the marriage, to fight for that relationship, to work for it, to fight for it. I've seen parents fight for their children, when they feel like their children have been unjustly cared for or unfairly treated, that they've been wronged. I remember as a child and playing Little League Baseball, I remember a big scene when the police were called. Cops were called to the Little League game because parents were getting into it over their children being treated unfairly on the field. And I know you guys have heard stories about the same type of thing happening around here. I remember hearing something somewhat recently that a very similar thing happened. So mine involved a gun being brought down to the field, so it got bad. But parents will fight for their kids. When they feel like their kids have been wrongly treated, unjustly treated, they will fight for them. Oftentimes you have to fight for a loved one when they're in the hospital. I've heard many stories along these lines where someone is in the hospital and they're not getting the care that they need to get. And a loved one who's not in the bed has to fight for them. They have to fight with the hospital. Casey's looking over. Casey works. She's a nurse, so she works with healthcare. She knows this is very true. You have to get on to them. Well, she works as a nurse, but she's also dealing with this as a parent. But you have to work sometimes. You have to fight for that to get the doctors to move, to get them to do what needs to be done, to get the care that you need for your loved one. And you will fight for that because we will fight for the things that are important to us. We will go to battle. We will go to war. We'll do it for our kids. We'll do it for our marriage. We'll do it for our loved ones. And I think we're wired that way. Because when you see someone fighting for someone, something, you look at their motivation. You don't automatically jump to saying, oh, that's wrong. No. Most of us, when we see someone fighting for something, say, well, why are they fighting? What's the reason? Because you want to figure out if it's a good motivation or a bad motivation, but we never jump to the conclusion that the fighting's wrong until we figure out what the motivation is. But when you hear of someone giving up, before you even hear the motivation, your first thought is, oh, that's not right. They shouldn't give up. Then you hear the explanation, and maybe you change your mind about it, but really our initial reaction to that is, oh, no. But it's not that way. Is that just me? Have you guys noticed that? We're wired. We fight for what's important to us. Jude says that we are to contend for the faith. We are to fight for the faith. It's an aggressive picture that Jude is painting. It's not a verse about how to be a pansy Christian. It's not a scene about some passive Christian where the extent of their involvement in their faith is sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning or sitting through a Sunday school class or a small group. It's the picture of an active Christian doing what they can for the kingdom. What has God called you to do? I want you to be thinking about that as we're working through the message this morning. What has God laid on your heart? What has he called you to do? And I can guarantee you, it's not to just sit and feel good about being a Christian. What action, what activity in the kingdom has God called you to? It's a call to be active in the faith. It's a call to contend for the faith in whatever way God has called you to. What has he gifted you with? What gifts has he given you? What situation has he put before you? What opportunity sits in front of you? To be active, to contend for the faith. We have to contend for the faith. We are in a battle for souls. Church, we need to realize that. We are in a battle for souls. We are in a competition with evil, with dark powers. So we should be actively offensive with the gospel. Let's go and write that down. Because some of you are thinking, did he just say that? Actively offensive? What could he possibly mean? I'm not meaning derogatory terms or foul language, or you know, demeaning hand gestures. I'm not talking about being offensive in that way. I'm talking about offensive like when your team has the ball, you're on the offense. We have the ball, church. Christians are offense. We are on the offense. Christianity is not about defense. Often we get stuck defending the faith. We shouldn't be defending the faith. We should be offending with the faith. We should be moving forward with our faith. We're not on the defense. Christ is leading an offensive through the gospel. He is not defending territory. Jesus Christ aggressively dropped behind enemy lines and started rescuing people with his love. That's what he did. That's what the gospel story is about. It's about movement forward. And that's what we are to do as Christians. Satan is the one who fights a defensive battle. I've shared this with you guys before from history class way back in college. A defensive battle is a battle that you don't have to win. You don't have to conquer. You don't have to gain, you know, territory to win victory in a defensive war. In a defensive war, all you have to do is not lose what you've got. So when we look at that when it comes to Satan, he doesn't have to convince you that he exists and you need to serve him. If he can keep you from believing in Jesus, then he's won his war. See where that plays in? If you believe in Jesus, he doesn't have to convince you that your belief is wrong. If he can keep you from making him your Lord and Savior, then he's won that. If you believe in Jesus and you are saved by Jesus, Satan doesn't have to cause you to renounce your faith or to turn against your God or to stop coming to church. If he can simply render you ineffective in the kingdom, he might have lost one soul, but if he can keep that one soul from winning others, he's won his victory because he's fighting a defensive battle. He doesn't have to move forward. But Christ is just the opposite. Christ is in it to win it. Christ is moving forward. He is aggressively seeking and saving the lost. Isn't that what he said when he was here on earth? I've come to seek and save that which was lost. That's what he came to do, and that's what he expects his church to do. We are expected to contend for the faith. Back in that Jude verse, it says, I felt I had to write to you, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We contend for the faith with the message of salvation which has been entrusted to those who have received it. We contend for the faith with the message of salvation which has been entrusted to those who have received it. If you have been saved, then you are responsible to contend for the faith. Being offensive with the gospel, the message of salvation that's been entrusted to us, the church, those who have received it. Why should we be known for rescuing others with the gospel? Because it's the task we've been entrusted with. But we won't step up to that challenge until we realize that we are in a competition with evil. Until we realize this is a battle for people's souls. I don't think we're going to move forward until we understand and realize the depth of what we're involved in here. And understand that Jude is not over-exaggerating, but he's hitting the nail on the head when he says, you need to contend for the faith. You need to fight for the faith. So let's look at some reasons why we should be motivated. Let's kind of turn the page, transition into our next point here. What should motivate us to rescue others with the gospel? In 2 Corinthians, Paul reveals a very personal level of ministry, his heart for ministry. And as a pastor, I love chapters 3-5. And I've been there, I don't know how many times, especially recently, but it's just such a heartfelt passage. I can go there and I can see that there's someone that gets it. And I can relate, and he relates with me, and I can say this, he understands what the heart of a pastor is and what drives a pastor and what really should be driving all of us. In chapter 5, at the end of this section that's talking about his drive, he says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul is motivated by the reality of heaven. I think that would be a good motivator for us as well. What should motivate us to rescue others with the gospel? We should be motivated by the reality of heaven. I wonder how many of us truly groan to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. I've seen people who are sick, who are in the hospital or who are in their nursing home. I've seen them groan for their heavenly dwelling. I've seen them wish and long to be home. They're ready to go and be with Jesus. They're longing for a better place and a better body. But how many of us who have good health, who have a good family, who have a good life, really groan to go to heaven? I think if we had a better understanding of what was in store for us, we would. And this description in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would describe more of us than less of us. Unfortunately, I believe this passage describes less of us than more of us. We're comfy. We like our lives. Even if your life isn't great, there's still plenty of things that you enjoy about it. Maybe it's your work, your family, your position in society, maybe your house or a car or a hobby or whatever it is, or maybe a combination of those things. We are very comfortable in our earthly lives. We like our earthly lives. Why would we try to rescue someone into heaven when we ourselves really aren't that excited about going there? Church, I think we need to readjust our understanding and realize the reality of heaven, the reality of what awaits us. And that should motivate us to want to rescue others. So we continue down in 2 Corinthians 5, we find another motivator. Verse 9, he says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We should be motivated by the reality that we will face judgment one day. We will all face judgment one day. We know this as Christians. We know that every soul that exists inside a body this side of eternity will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will be sent to heaven because they've been rescued by the gospel, or they will go off to hell because they refused the gospel, because they were not rescued by the gospel. We don't like to talk about this much, but it is a reality for us Christians. We know this to be true, and it should be a motivator for us to rescue people. Back in Jude's powerful little book, he says down in verse 23, he says, snatch others from the fire and save them. That's not passive at all. It's very aggressive. And if we understand that view, that we are to be offensive moving forward, to snatch others from the fire and rescue them, to save them. Let's write that down if you haven't already written that down. We should snatch others from the fire and save them. Hell is real. People who choose a life without God, people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, God gives them what they choose, an eternity without him. That's what hell is. Hell was not created for man. We are told very specifically in Scripture, hell was made for Satan and his demons and his followers. It wasn't made for man. But hell is where people go when they choose to not spend eternity with God. Please listen to this and listen very carefully. Hell is not God being cruel and unjust. Hell is God giving people what they chose while they were here on earth. And that's a hard statement to stomach, but it's true. Some people say, how can a loving God send people to hell? He's a just God. He's given us a choice. You know, my 8 years here, I've done a lot of different funerals. And I've been here in the room with a family member who had given their family full assurance of their faith. I use this morning Wilma Sutton as an example. I don't know how many of you, a couple heads shaking. Some of you guys might not have even known Wilma. She was like this with God. I mean, she's, and if she wasn't, I didn't know about it, and I don't think anybody else would have known about it. She was just a saint. She was an amazing woman. She loved Jesus. She gave her life to Jesus at one point, And she lived a lifestyle that reflected that that was a true giving of her life way back when. And so when she passed, her family had full assurance of where her eternal existence was. I've done some funerals that don't have quite that assurance, and those are tough. You get questions asked. I'm not the judge. Thank God I'm not the judge. Only God knows where those souls exist. He is the one who has mercy. He is the one who has justice. And I don't know where that person stood with Jesus on the day they passed. I've done some funerals for some great people. People who have loved others, have done great things for others, who have served others, who have given to different organizations, but they didn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Not that we knew. The Bible speaks very plainly about Jesus being the only way to God. And I found myself just weeping, crying on my way to work one day because of this reality. The reality of hell should be a motivator for us to contend for the faith and to rescue people, to snatch them out of the fire. Church, how real is eternity to you? How real is the concept that every soul that lives inside these bodies that we see all around us, walking around your neighborhood, walking around your schools, walking around your workplaces, even in your own family, those souls that are inside those bodies will spend eternity in one of two places. Is that a reality to you? Because I want to assure you this morning that people do not have to go to hell. Please hear me clearly on that. But they will if the church does not contend for the faith. Because who else is going to reach them if it's not us? Who else is going to show them Jesus if it's not us? Who else is going to talk to them about the gospel message if it's not us? We should be motivated by the reality of Christ's love. Because that's what makes the difference. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our sins. I'm talking to a church full of people who believe that. And that should be a motivator for us. It's just take us way into the front line of the battle, moving the gospel forward because Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one, that he died. Sorry, I was jumping straight to the scripture. In your notes, we are convinced that he died and was raised again. Let's read the scripture where this comes from. Chapter 5, verse 14, just a few more verses down from where we left off, says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ's love motivated Paul. Christ's love should motivate us. Christ's sacrifice. And that brings up another motivator, the reality of salvation. Well, that's a good reality. This is mentioned just a couple more verses down, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a," read those two words, "a new creation." Listen to that. Listen to those words. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. This is all from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which Justin's going to be preaching about next week. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We should contend for the faith by rescuing people with the gospel because we know the reality of salvation. We know the reality of the power of the gospel message. We should be motivated because heaven is real. The judgment day is real. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ is real. Hell is real. The gospel is real. Jesus' love is real. Can I get an amen on that one? Salvation is real. So how do we go about doing this? How do we do this? How do we get involved in this? Well, if God lays something on your heart, let me encourage you, but let me go a step further than that. Let me exhort you. That's a big churchy word, and that's just a really powerful encouragement. If Christ has laid something on your heart, have the guts enough to do it, to try it out. What God has brought to your heart, it might seem like a strange idea, but you never know until you try. I told you guys I had two Taekwondo illustrations for you. Here's the second one. In my office, I've got my belt rack, and it's got all my belts. I've got a picture of it here from white to black. My school black belt, I wear my AMAA black belt when I instruct and when I participate. So that one gets to stay on the wall. When I hung that, I thought, you know, the most important belt up there is going to be that one on the far right. The most meaningful belt to me would be the black belt. Oddly enough, after it had hung there for a little while, the most meaningful belt to me became the white belt on the far left. Because what that showed me, every time I looked at that belt rack, especially in context of the rest of the belts, or actually for you guys, be this way. I looked at that white belt and I thought, you know what? That's a symbol that stands for the reality that you'll never finish something that you don't start. And you got to start. There's a starting place everywhere you go. So if God's laid something on your heart, you're never going to finish it. You're never going to see the success of what God's laid on your heart if you're not crazy enough, if you're not courageous enough, if you're not gutsy enough to start it. He might not give you the whole picture. When that rack was filling up, that's all right, you don't need to go back. When that rack was filling up, I built it after I had just a couple of belts because they were hanging over my closet and I had to do something with them. I had like three belts on this really empty rack. And in that context, it's, you know, okay, so you got three belts. You got to start somewhere. You got to start somewhere. I think it was Wayne Gretzky, hockey player, said that you miss 100% of the shots you never take. True statistic. So what has God placed on your heart? What idea has he given you for an outreach, for a place of service, for a ministry, for a new ministry, or a new place that we are to partner with as we're trying to partner with different places around the community to serve people, to show the love of Christ with? What has he placed on your heart? Because you'll never know the success of that idea if you don't start it. If you don't start it. Maybe it's not some strange idea for outreach or service or work or a ministry. Maybe it's just being in a position in someone's life where you can make a difference, where you can bring value to them. Maybe you're in a position in someone's life where you can be an encourager to them, where you can bring encouragement to their life, where you can serve them, where you can love them. Maybe that's how you are to contend for the faith and fight for souls. Maybe it's on a one-on-one basis that God has given you relationships to work through. And in that case, we need to be responsible with those relationships. We need to be the best friend that we can be. We need to be a kind coworker, a caring neighbor. Because those relationships open the door for you to be able to share the love of Christ. And once the love of Christ is shared with someone, that opens the door for you to be able to share the gospel with someone. Unfortunately, sometimes the church oftentimes tries to skip all of that and just share the gospel with someone. And it doesn't work and they don't know why. You've skipped some very important pieces of the process. So in building those relationships, showing them the love of Christ, serving them, showing them compassion, encouraging them, lifting them up, they start to see Christ in you. And then when they start to see Christ in you, then they're going to be more apt to listen to the gospel message. They're going to be more apt to believe you when you say, you know, the way I live, it's because of what Christ did for me. If they don't know the way you live, that doesn't mean anything to them. If they've seen the way you live, if they've been recipients of the way you live, that's going to mean everything to them. Build the relationships. Open the door. Contend for the faith in those relationships. Some of you might think that you're not qualified, but you are. I'm going to write this down. I'm going to skip having the scripture up on the screen so you guys can write this down while I read the scripture to you. God qualifies us to rescue because we have been rescued ourselves. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1. It's in your notes, so you can go read it sometime later yourselves. Verse 12 through 14 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, some of you say, well, I haven't been, you know, I'm not qualified to do this type of stuff. Yeah, you are. You're qualified simply because he rescued you. You are qualified to be a rescuer because you have received the gospel. You have received salvation. You are qualified. That's all you need. And as I've shared before, and I'm going to keep sharing it as long as I'm here, wherever I'm at, I'm going to share that your story is your story. How you came to know Christ and what Christ has done in your life, that is your story. You can debate scripture with someone, and I've gotten into all sorts of debates with people on scripture, and that doesn't seem to really lead anywhere. On the rare occasion, debating scripture can result in someone coming to Christ. But you know what I've seen more and more and more? A majority of people come to Christ because they see Christ in someone, and then they believe the story that they had with Jesus. And the great thing about that is they can't argue your story. They can believe it or not believe it. They can't argue it. It's your story. How are they going to say, well, that's not true? Believe it or not believe it, this is my story. If you build a relationship with them, if they've seen your heart through your service, through your ministry, if you're part of an outreach event or a ministry that God's laid on your heart to start, or if they've seen your heart through the actions you share on them on a personal level, on a one-to-one level, either at work or a neighbor or a family member, if they've seen Christ in one of those two areas or in both of those areas when they overlap, then they're going to be more apt to believe your story. And you know your story's real. I'm looking around here, and I see a lot of people who, you know, Kim, her story, and Dan, Dina, you know, looking, our teenagers here. There's a handful of stories right here, and they're all different, and they're all unique. Nick and Lonnie, Vic and Casey, we were just talking about that story last week. Every one of us have a story of how Christ called us, of how Christ welcomed us, of how Christ accepted us, and what happened. Build relationships, make an impact so you can share your story. And be serious about that, church, because we need to rescue. We need to contend for the faith because of the various realities we've talked about today. We have to. We're entrusted with the saving message of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged this morning to do those things. Whatever crazy idea God's put in your heart, if it's sat there for years, today's the day to say, okay, I don't know where this is going, but I'll go forward with it. If there's some people that you've been putting off and not building relationships with, and you know you could make a difference in their life, today's the day to change that and to make a decision. I'm going to make an effort.